Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This passage begins the application section of Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's a section in which the apostle addresses the important theme of Christian ethics, or, if you please, what it means to live a genuine Christian life. In chapters 12 to 16, the apostle is going to address a number of very practical subjects and issues that relate to our conduct, our behavior, how we live our lives. For instance, in the 12th chapter, Paul will deal with the important subject of the function of spiritual gifts in the church. In chapter 13, he will address the importance of being law-abiding citizens and modeling the light of the gospel in the world. In chapter 14 of Romans, Paul will address the theme of Christian liberty, the importance of not making everything a test of fellowship. There are some gray areas, and the importance of being kind and loving and allowing one another some tolerance and liberty. In chapter 15, he will talk about the priority of unity in the church as a witness to the watching world. So this is a section, chapter 12 and following of Romans, that is very practical, very focused on what we would call Christian ethics. And this morning, I want us to look at the text that begins this section, which I read in your hearing. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. For this is the passage, again, that begins this last portion of the book of Romans. And there are three clauses, I think, in this verse that we could use as a format to look at the verse. The first clause is this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And in that clause, we're going to see the motivation for Christian ethics. The next clause is this one, that you present your bodies. What does Paul beseech us to do? To present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That's the second clause. And that speaks, if you please, of the meaning of Christian ethics. And then the third clause, which is your reasonable service, talks about, if you please, the mindset of Christian ethics. Now, first of all, look at this first clause. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Here we have the subject of Christian motivation. What is your incentive for living as a Christian? What is the driving force in our lives? What motivates you to follow Jesus Christ in a life of discipleship? Well, the apostle, by using this word, therefore, I think points back to everything that is preceded in the book of Romans up to this point. He calls that back to our remembrance, and he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The word therefore is a conjunctive adverb. And what Paul is saying in this passage is, brethren, in light of everything that I've been talking about, that God has done for you, I beseech you, therefore, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. It's been said that the essence of Christian doctrine is grace, and the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. We see that principle in this word, therefore. And anytime you see a therefore in the Bible, you need to see what it's there for. It does indicate a logical sequence of thought, doesn't it? And the Apostle Paul's mind was a very logical mind. You see the same structure in the book of Ephesians that you see here in Romans. The first part of Ephesians, Paul speaks of doctrine. You ever notice this in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3? Paul talks about the great doctrines of salvation by grace alone. And then in chapter 4, he begins, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." Or if you please, we could say it like this in the book of Ephesians. He uses the picture word sit in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's the dominant word, sit. Then the word walk in chapter 4 and 5. And before we learn to walk, we have to learn what it means to sit and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, the world has this backwards, doesn't it? Many in religious circles today say if you want to be saved, you have to live a godly life. But my beloved, that's the very opposite of what the Bible teaches. That's putting the cart before the horse. You don't live a Christian life in order to go to heaven when you die. But by His grace, the Lord gives us the gift of salvation. And on that basis, therefore, I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. You see, it's important to understand, my beloved, that we believe in good works. We just don't believe in good works for salvation. We believe in good works from salvation, or good works as an evidence of salvation. We believe we ought to live a godly life as Christian people, but my beloved, it's all on the basis of what the Lord has already done for us. And that's what we see in the book of Romans. The apostle is very logical in his argument in Romans. For instance, the first 11 chapters of Romans, we took our text from chapter 12, verse 1. Everything that has preceded so far, my beloved, talks about what God has already done for us. For instance, in the 8th chapter of Romans, verses 29 and 30, Paul has described the great theme of God's covenant decrees. Listen to this. "For whom He did foreknow." Now, who's the He in this verse? God. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." That is, God made the arrangement that people would someday be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Did you know before time began, God had you in His mind? And He made the necessary arrangement or plan so that you would one day be glorified and fashioned like unto the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, if we don't understand that something happened before the Garden of Eden, our theology is going to be very confused. You say, "Brother Mike, what could have possibly happened before God made the first man and woman and put them in the Garden of Eden?" I'll tell you what happened in the timelessness of eternity past, prior to the point that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Prior to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. God already existed. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit formed an agreement. It's called the covenant of redemption. And God looked down through time and He saw the fall of man, and in lieu of the fall, God made provision to rescue a vast host of fallen humanity because He loved them, and to one day take them home to be with Him in the glory world. That's the covenant of grace. And this kind of teaching, my friends, is very rare in the churches of the modern world, but I'll tell you, if we ever forget it, we've forgotten the heart and soul of the Bible doctrine of salvation. The Bible doctrine of salvation says that before Adam and Eve transgressed, God in His free grace loved a people and foreknew them and predestinated them to one day be conformed to the image of His Son. This is simply saying the same thing that Isaiah 46 verse 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning. Did you know we already know how it's going to end up? We already know who's going to win. Now, if you read the newspaper and you forget about the message of the Bible and all you see is what's happening in our country and the world at large, I dare say you might wonder if God is going to be defeated and the devil is going to win in the end. I mean, it seems like the devil has the upper hand, doesn't it? It seems like evil is rampant all around us. My dear friends, I'm glad to tell you today that the end has already been settled. He has declared the end from the beginning. Even from the inception, we know how it's going to end up because God made a covenant. And my beloved, the devil will not win in the end. The Lord will have the final say. Isn't that good news? You say, Brother Mike, how will the Lord win? Because he predestinated us. That word simply means that he prearranged our final destiny. I've heard people say before that I think that's a terrible doctrine, the doctrine of predestination. But you know, if you believe the Bible, you have to believe something about it. Because here's the word right here in Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Who's doing the work here? God is. God foreknew a people. God predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among just a few folks. No, among many brethren. I'm so happy to know that God has a big family. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. My beloved, because of the predestinating grace of God, Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Did you know the family of God will be larger than just the primitive Baptist? I'm glad it'll be larger than just the membership of Bethel Church, aren't you? Primitive Baptists have been accused of all sorts of strange things, but most of the accusations are not credible. One of them is that you believe that only primitive Baptists are going to heaven. My beloved, may I say our doctrine includes a lot more people than any other doctrine that is proclaimed in this world. We believe God has a people out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. Whether the gospel ever gets there or not, whether they ever know about it or not, even if their minds are confused, we believe the Holy Spirit will find his children, God's elect, wherever they may be, and he will quicken them and bring them into a vital relationship with God. My beloved, they will live in heaven someday. And do you know what the song of heaven will be? Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. It won't be, I'm so glad Brother Mike preached the gospel to me, but I want to look him up and give him a congratulations. Or I'll tell you, every eye will be focused on Jesus Christ in that day. Because God, in his covenant, see, this is Romans 8:29-30. Foreknew a people, predestinated them, watch this, and moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Who's doing the work? God is. He's planning it, he's performing it, and my beloved, he's going to consummate it. Moreover, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? My beloved, the message of the gospel basically tells you that God is for you. How can you hear that Jesus paid it all? That God loved a people? That he elected a people? See, that's in Romans 2, isn't it? How can you hear that and not come to the conclusion that God is on my side? He's for us. Romans 9:11 says, talking about Jacob and Esau, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God chose Jacob, and he didn't choose Esau, even before they were born, without consideration of whether they were had done any good or evil. It says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. You know what the Bible doctrine of election is? It's the great truth that God made choice of a people as his own, and wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's not based on any forcing merit. It's not based on anything good in you or me. My beloved, it's the hope of poor sinners. You believe that election is good news? Paul called it a spiritual blessing in Ephesians 1. It's not just a doctrinal, cardinal principle, but Paul says it's a blessing, and a blessing is something you're to be thankful for. Have you thought lately about the great fact that God chose the likes of you and me? He chose me. Lori could have chosen a lot of different people to spend her life with, but she chose me. And I feel very honored by that. But even more honored this morning to think that the God of heaven chose me as his own. Say, well, she saw something good in you. That's why she chose you. I doubt that, but I do know that God didn't see anything good in me. His choice of you, his choice of me, was not based on any condition or any worthiness in us. My beloved, these are the mercies of God. You see, this is this kind of thing that Paul talks about in Romans. The covenant decrees of God, justification at the cross. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When did justification take place? See, it took place at the moment that I believed. No, it took place long before then. Justification, legally speaking, federally speaking, took place, my beloved, before the throne of God at the cross of Calvary. It is there that Christ bore our sins, that the wrath of God was satisfied, the law was fulfilled, and by one man's obedience, many were made righteous, as Romans 5:18 says. It's there that Christ was made to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when we believe it, that's simply an evidence that we're included in that number. But the actual work of justification took place at the cross of Calvary, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the 8th chapter of Romans. He says, you are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Did you know all those that were predestinated and elected by the Father and justified by the Son at the cross? The Holy Spirit will come and dwell inside of them at some point during their natural lives in this world. That's called, my friends, the work of the effectual call. That's called the work of grace in the soul. The great doctrine of regeneration, being born again, the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, Paul talks about all of this in Romans. He talks about predestination, election. He talks about justification at the cross. He talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And then he even talks about the great promise of eternal security in chapter 8, verse 35 of Romans, when he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't it wonderful to know that God will never stop loving you? My friends, if he could stop loving me, I've given him plenty of occasions or ample reason to do so. But I'm so glad to know that he's promised that nothing, you can't even separate yourself, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So when Paul in our text says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he's telling us that the motivation for Christian living is everything that God has already done for us that he's been talking about in the previous 11 chapters. And I think if you look at chapter 11, I took our text from chapter 12. If your Bible's open, look at chapter 11, verses 26 and following. The previous chapter, Romans 11, 26, I think he sort of summarizes it all in this passage. Listen to this. This is what he's been talking about. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now, that's not true of the nation of Israel, but the Israel he's talking about here is spiritual Israel, the covenant people of God, embraced not in the Abrahamic covenant, first and foremost, but in the everlasting covenant. And so all Israel, all of God's children, shall be saved. As it is written, here's how it's going to happen. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, capital D. Who is that talking about? Jesus Christ, the Deliverer, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now notice it doesn't say he's going to turn Jacob away from sin, but it says he's going to turn sin away from Jacob. Jacob is God's people. That's what the Deliverer came to do. He came to turn sin away from us. Now, we ought to turn ourselves away from sin, ethically speaking, practically speaking. But my beloved, before we do that, we have to understand that he's already legally and positionally turned sin away from us. Isn't it good news to know that Jesus Christ on the cross took away the sins of his people? Behold the Lamb of God, says John 1:29, which taketh away the sin of the world. When Jesus died on the cross, he actually removed our sins. The world of God's elect. The world that he loves. He took away. I've heard people say, Brother Goins, the Bible's just too difficult to understand. Well, I want to ask you, can you understand this verse? Behold the Lamb of God. Look at Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. To take it away means what? To take it away. And I'll tell you, if he took away the sin of all of Adam's race, if the world there is universal, then I'll tell you, all of Adam's race will be in heaven because he took it away. On what basis will anybody be condemned if the world there means all of humanity because Jesus took away their sins? Hebrews 9:26 says, once now in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What did he do to sin? He put it away. He took it away. He put it away. You say, Brother Goins, I just don't understand the Bible. Well, I can understand that. If you take something away, if you put it away, my beloved, it's not there anymore. You say, well, what did he do to it? Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know what he did to it? He removed it as far as the east is from the west. I've heard preachers say, and you have too, and I think the illustration is very valid, that it's a good thing he didn't say as far as the north is from the south. You know why that's true? Because north will run into south. Think of a globe, a planet Earth, sitting on its axis, tilted at however many degrees, I forget, 23 or whatever. But sitting on its axis, the North Pole is up here, the South Pole is right here. Now, if you started at the North Pole and began to journey south, let's say you journeyed all the way to the South Pole. When you get to the South Pole and you continue journeying, you're going to start going north, right? You set out going south. When you get to the South Pole, you'll be going north. Let's say you start out in California of the United States of America and start journeying east. And you go from California to Nevada and Arizona. And you come to Oklahoma and Texas. And you come on to Mississippi and Alabama. And you finally come to Carolina and the Atlantic Ocean. You've been going east. Take stock of which way you've been traveling so far. You've been going east, right? And then you set out across the Atlantic Ocean and go to Europe. And you get to the border of the United Kingdom and you're still going east. And go across Europe and go across Asia. And you come to China or Japan and you come to the Pacific Ocean. You're still going east. And cross the Pacific now and come back to California. And you're still going east. You see, east will never run into west again. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Aren't you glad, dear friends, to know that the Lord's put away the sins of his people? You say, well, Brother Mike, where did he put them? Isaiah 44:22 says, as a thick cloud, I have blotted out thy transgressions. Have you ever seen a cloud that blotted out the sun? Where you just couldn't see it anymore. I'm telling you, Jesus, like a thick cloud, has blotted out our transgressions. Micah 7 verse 19 says, thou hast in love to my soul redeemed it from the pit of corruptions, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. God's thrown your sins behind his back. He has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And in Hebrews chapter 8, he says, thy sins and thy iniquities will I remember no more. Now, what has happened to our sins? They've been taken away. They've been put away. They've been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. They've been thrown behind his back, cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out with a thick cloud, and cast into the land of forgetfulness. That's because out of Zion came the Deliverer, capital D, who turned away ungodliness from God's people. Now, Paul says, on that basis, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, here's Christian motivation. By the mercies of God, did you know the true driving force in authentic Christian living is a heart of profound gratitude to God for his manifold mercies to us? Now, what are some of the popular motivations in the world? How do you get people to do what you want? What drives most people today? I would say many people are motivated by a fear of punishment. You know, they say, okay, I'm going to do the right thing, going to keep the law, obey the law, because I don't want to get in trouble. The fear of punishment motivates most people. But by the way, did you know that's the very foundation of legalism? Legalism's based on scare ye, the fear of punishment. Is that Christian motivation, the fear of punishment? What is the driving force for us to live a godly life? You say, well, I think many people in the world are motivated by self-respect or a concern for their reputation. That's true, isn't it? Napoleon Bonaparte said that men are moved by trinkets. What he meant by trinkets is medals. All it takes, said that great general, to get men to be willing to sacrifice life and limb and to jeopardize their safety on the battlefield is to promise them a medal, to give them a trinket. He says men are so interested in their reputation and having a little self-respect that many people are motivated by trinkets or the promise of reward. Winston Churchill motivated Britain to victory in World War II by an appeal to national pride. Maybe you've heard his famous speech when he says, "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duty and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and Commonwealth lasts for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." And a whole nation was motivated to step up to the plate and to bear the blood, sweat, toil, and tears of the war. They were motivated by this appeal to national pride. Still others, I think we could agree, are motivated by self-interest. Somebody says, well, if you'll do this, it'll make you happy. This will maximize your personal peace and satisfaction. I want to say the Christian's motivation to doing the right thing, to living a Christian life, is not the fear of judgment, nor the concern for what other people might think of me, nor personal ease or happiness, nor the pride of accomplishment, but it's gratitude for the many mercies that God has demonstrated to us in our lives. My beloved, until a person understands just how indebted to God for mercy he is, he or she will never find any necessary strength or power to sustain consistency in the Christian life. So gratitude for grace is the motivation for Christian ethics. As our text says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And I want you, as you sit there, to think about how many mercies God has bestowed upon your life. Not only planning and performing and executing your salvation for heaven, but in his providence, he's taking care of you, hasn't he? Is there anybody here today who can't say, the Lord's been so good to me? Raise your hand. You say, oh no, he hasn't been good to me, preacher. I'm the sole exception to the rule. My beloved, just the fact that you're breathing is air. You had something to eat this morning, at least a cup of coffee to drink. The very fact you're here and you have a reasonable degree of sanity, that you've survived the crises and struggles of life, all of that is due to the mercies, the manifold mercies of God, isn't it? Brethren, on that basis, Paul says, I beseech you. Now, I think it's significant Paul doesn't bang his fist on the podium and say, I demand that you do what I said. Paul was an apostle. He had apostolic authority. And obviously, he could have said, I command you, I insist. Instead, he loves these people. He's a pastor. He says, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, I compel you, I plead with you. Paul says, brethren, I ask you from the depths of my soul, I'm beseeching you, brethren, by the fact that God's been so good to you. Gratitude for his grace is the motivation for Christian ethics. You know, sometimes we say that grace means that God takes the initiative to bless the undeserving. Grace is divine favor on the hell-deserving. God condescending to meet us where we couldn't help ourselves. That's grace. I think all of those definitions are good. But sometimes an illustration does a little better to emphasize the meaning than just an abstract definition. Let me tell you this story that I think illustrates the grace of God. Heard a story about a poor little girl in 19th century London, England. Her family was very poor, and her parents had sent her to get a pitcher of milk. And a gentleman watched her as she came out of a basement store up the stairs carrying a glass pitcher of milk to take home to her family. And she took a few steps, and he watched her, and she wasn't even aware that he was watching, and she stumbled and fell. And when she fell, the pitcher broke and the milk ran into the gutter. And the little girl began to weep. The man went to her side and helped her up, and she wept profusely, and he said, "Don't cry, little girl. Don't cry. It will be all right." And she said, "But my mommy is going to whip me." And he said, "Oh, no, she won't whip you. We can fix the problem." And he took the pieces of the broken pitcher and he began to try to piece them back together. And she stopped her crying as she saw a few of the pieces coming together. Then it crumbled again and she wept even more profusely. And he said, "No, let's keep trying." And he tried again, and he almost had it all together except for the handle. And he handed her the little handle and he said, "Here, you put this on." But without a steady hand, the little girl tried to put the handle on, and of course, the jerk in her motion caused the entire pitcher to fall apart again, and the little girl began to cry. So he picked her up in his arms, and he went down the street to a crockery store, and he purchased a new pitcher. With pitcher in one hand and the little girl in the other, he came back to the basement store and paid for them to refill the new pitcher with milk. And he asked her, "Where do you live?" And she told him where her home was. And with the little girl in his left hand and the pitcher of milk in his right, he walked her to her house. And when they got there, he sat her down on the bench in front of her house and put the pitcher in her hands, opened the door for her. And as she went in, he asked her this question. He said, "I have one more question for you." He says, "Will your mother whip you now?" And she looked at him and smiled an engaging smile, and she said, "Oh no, this is a much better pitcher than we had before." I want to tell you, dear friends, that you and I have spilled all of our righteousness. We are broken. We are impossible to be gathered up again. We're all like water spilt upon the ground, as 2 Samuel 14:14 says, which cannot be gathered up again. That's our condition by nature. And try as we will to put the pieces back together again, it never will happen. Do you know what we need? We need a new pitcher. We need someone to pay the price and to impute his righteousness to us and then to deliver us safely home. And what we have is so much better than what we had before. Do you know when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just restore what Adam lost in the fall. He gave him even more. Isaiah 40 verse 2 says, "Even today I will declare that I will render double unto thee." A double portion of his grace means that not only has he restored the innocence of man before the fall, but he has imputed the righteousness, the positive righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account, so that when God sees us, and God sees you or me, he sees you as everything that the law requires you to be. My beloved, based on this powerful motivation, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The gospel now calls upon us to do something. Notice the second clause in the text. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. You and I are responsible for doing this. We're responsible for presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Here we have the meaning of Christian ethics. Thus far, we've been talking about the motive, what drives us, the driving force. Here is the meaning. What does it mean to live a genuine Christian life? And I think this word sacrifice is key. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, that's a metaphor, the word sacrifice, that conjures up the idea of an animal being brought to a priest to be slain. All through the Old Testament, people would bring sacrifices, a lamb, a bullock, turtle doves, to the Levitical priest, and the priest would slay the animal. The blood would be drained, and the appropriate portions, depending upon which ceremony was under consideration, would be sacrificed to God on the altar. That's the image. Notice the apostle uses this image to teach that Christian living is a matter of regularly offering up our lives to God on the altar of Christian service. Brethren, because of what the Lord's done for you, now offer your lives a living sacrifice. Now, I can't die on a cross like Jesus did. And by the way, that's not the kind of sacrifice that's under consideration here. Did you know the atoning sacrifice of Jesus was the only one of its kind that could have been made? Our sacrifice does not atone for sin. It's interesting in the 13th chapter of Hebrews that the apostle talks about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus when he says that Christ, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp. Jesus died on the cross outside the gates of Jerusalem to atone for the sins of his people. But then he says, in response to that, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Interestingly, if you've studied at length the book of Leviticus, you've learned that there are at least two different categories of sacrifices under the law. There were sacrifices for sin, offerings that were made to atone for sin, and of course we know that none of them actually put away sin, but they just brought it to remembrance. But then there were thanksgiving offerings. In other words, there were some required offerings that had to be made because the people were sinners. Every week, the priest would make a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. On festival days, high days, they would make sacrifices. But you know, every once in a while, God would bless maybe a farmer with a bumper crop, and he was just so happy he wanted to show his gratitude to God, so he would make a voluntary thanksgiving offering. And that's not required, but my beloved, it is the right response to what God has done for us. And that's what Paul is saying in our text. Brethren, as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, offer yourselves today a living sacrifice. Place your life on the altar of Christian service. What a powerful image and metaphor this is for us today. Now notice he says it's a living sacrifice. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead one. Unlike the lambs and bullocks and turtle doves and goats that were offered under the law, you don't slay the sacrifice first and then offer it to God. But he says you're alive. Offer your lives a living. Lord, here I am. Really what we're saying is take my life and let it be consecrated, holy unto thee. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. That means set apart. May your life be devoted to God. You say, Brother Mike, are you saying that we all ought to become monks in a monastery? Because they're totally devoted to God. No, that's not the ideal for Christian living, my friends, to separate yourself and just do nothing but pray and read and study the Bible. Even preachers have families and lives that they have to take care of. And, you know, obviously none of us, it's unrealistic to think that any of us can devote 24/7 to just devoting ourselves to God. But what he's saying is every part of your anatomy, your mind, your hands, your feet, your lips, your eyes, your ears should be devoted and consecrated to God. Like the hymn says again, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Don't you love that hymn? Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my mouth and let me sing praises always only for my King. Lord, take my eyes and let me see the need in people. Let me hear the truth of thy word, Lord. Take my whole self. Here I am, Lord. By the way, did you know that's really what we're talking about is supposed to happen when a person is baptized? As Primitive Baptists, we don't put a lot of emphasis on making a decision for Christ, do we? Because we understand that it's not our choice that determines whether we go to heaven one day. It's not our decision that brings about the new birth in our lives. That's God's choice. That's God's decision. The Lord does that work by grace. But I'm telling you, there is a decision to be made when it comes to serving Jesus. I'm not going to ask you today, have you devoted your life to Jesus Christ in order to be saved from your sins? because if you have devoted your life, that's an evidence that he's already saved you, that he's already done the work. But I am going to ask today, dear friends, have you ever committed yourself to living a godly life, to following Jesus Christ? Have you ever given yourself away? Have you ever given him your heart, your mind, your resources, your time, your energy, your life? That's really what baptism is saying. I want to leave my former life behind me, and I want to rise to walk in a new life. I want to follow the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I beseech you, brethren, I beg you, brethren, by the fact that God has been so gracious and merciful to you, he's put together your broken life. He's filled you with resources amazing. And on the basis of that great fact, I beg you to offer your lives as a living sacrifice. Notice we are the priest that makes the offering. You're the one that's making the offering, and you're the offering that's made. Like Jesus on the cross, he was the priest that made the offering, and he was the offering that was made. Likewise, in Christian discipleship, my beloved, you are to offer something back to God. You say, Brother Mike, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? That's the question asked in Psalm 116. And the answer is, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows now unto the Lord in the presence of all of his people. I will walk before the Lord in the light of the living, in the land of the living, and I will offer unto God the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. It's not an atoning sacrifice, but this living sacrifice of Christian service that we are to offer when we lay our lives before the Lord and say, Lord, use me. I am thine, O Lord. Now, use my mind. Instead of filling my mind with all sorts of trivia and ideas that don't amount to anything, some of which are even false, Lord, fill my mind with your truth. And Lord, instead of my mouth being used to promote myself, Lord, may my mouth be devoted to your honor and praise. And instead of my eyes beholding vanity, Lord, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. That's what Psalm 119, verse 36 says, and quicken me in thy way. Lord, revive me to be more devoted to thee. And instead of my feet running on errands of self-serving and self-gratification, Lord, may my feet be swift to run on errands of mercy, to serve such a wonderful master of Jesus Christ. It's easier to give a donation than it is to commit ourselves, isn't it? To donate your time, your resources. We say, well, I gave a little bit to the church. I'm glad you do. These deacon brethren are glad you do, right? We're glad that we give, that folks give a donation. But you know, the bottom line is, have you given yourself? Listen to this verse, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. Paul says that the brethren at Macedonia first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Before they gave their money, before they gave their time, they had devoted themselves, their very lives, to the Lord. And then I want you to notice the last phrase of our text, which is your reasonable service. Here is the mindset of Christian ethics. Interestingly, that word reasonable means logical. The Greek word logikos gives us our English word logical. He says, brethren, on the basis of what God has done already in your life, dedicate yourself to serving him in whatever capacity he would call. Use your members. That's what Romans 6 says. Use your members as instruments of righteousness. And did you know the body is really a neutral vehicle? Sin dwells within you. But if I cut my hand off, that wouldn't take away the desire for sin in my heart. Sin is an energy. And the body can either be used as a vehicle in God's children for carrying out the will of the flesh, or it can be used as a vehicle for serving the Lord. Romans 6 says, if you are dead to sin, use your members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness, not as instruments of unholiness unto sin. So use your hands, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your mind, your feet, your whole lives to the Lord. And he says, if you do that, it is a reasonable service. That word reasonable means exactly what it says. It's reasonable. Somebody says, oh, Brother Mike, it's just unreasonable to expect me to attend church every Sunday. Now, it's not unreasonable. That's very reasonable because he's given you a home in heaven. He's done for you what you couldn't do for yourself. You see how logical this is? Somebody says, it's unreasonable to expect me to be available to help my brother when he's fallen or my sister when she's in need, to minister to others. It's not unreasonable. It is. His commandments are not grievous, says 1 John 5:3. Jesus says, my yoke is an easy yoke. And I'll tell you the reason it's logical and reasonable. The mindset. This is the mindset we need to maintain as we serve the Lord. It's because of not only what the Lord's already done, but because of what he continues to do. He's promised to help us by his Spirit. Did you know in the yoke of Christian discipleship, you're pulling along one side in the other side. It's a double yoke. Jesus Christ is pulling as well, and he's bearing the burden. He's bearing the bulk of the weight. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a reasonable service, my beloved, because the Lord has promised to help us by his Spirit. That's the mindset. I want to ask you today, what is your mindset as you live life and try to do the right thing? Is it too hard to serve the Lord? Does it require too much? Does it require too much of an investment, too much time, too much energy? Is it a drudgery? The hymn says, once more we come before our God, once more his blessings ask. Oh, may not duty seem a what? A load. Or worship seem a task. You ever say, oh, it's just too hard to do the right thing, to come to church, to try to be honest, to try to treat other people right, to be kind, to be forgiving, to keep my attitude in check, to try to follow. It's just too much to ask. No, the mindset of the Christian is it's reasonable because of what the Lord's already done, what he continues to do. Lord, here's my life. I offer it to you on the altar of service because you've made me your child and because you promised to help me along the way. What a powerful verse this is. I'll tell you, there's a lifetime of preaching in it. I appreciate your patience for the last almost an hour to listen to me this morning. As we've tried to urge you, my friends, to do what this verse says, I do urge you today. I beseech you, brethren, based on how good the Lord's been to you, to devote your life, dedicate yourself to following Jesus and serving him, come what may, for he promises to go with you all the way.